Thanks, Joan. Good morning, everyone. My name is Brendan McLaughlin. For our visitors, I'm one of the ministers here. Can I extend you a very warm welcome? It's great to have so many smiling faces. I'm enjoying the warmer weather as well. Don't mind saying. I thought I would do something a little dangerous and have question time after this morning's sermon. This is our last in the series on Luke. Next week, we're doing a short holiday series, a three-week holiday series. But because we're wrapping up our Luke series, I thought we'll have some question times. I mean, this passage is good for it. It's a difficult passage. But if you have questions on anything that we've looked at in Luke 13 to 17, I'll give you that opportunity after the sermon this morning. But for now, it's great to have your Bibles open, page 1629. And we'll have a look at this, very colourful and somewhat strange, but also deep and helpful passage. Now, my job as a minister entails taking funerals from time to time. I've only done a few, but what I've noticed in the few funerals that I've done is that people today are confused about death. People in our society, in particular, are confused about death. Now, at one end of the spectrum, you find this kind of false optimism. Their confusion leads to this false optimism. So these are people that have no idea what goes on the other side of death, but they're very happy to say that the deceased are now in a better place. Strange, isn't it? They have no idea, but they're happy to say that. They're confused. Now, let's face it, that's all they can do to comfort themselves in one sense. At the other end of the spectrum, though, this confusion ends in despair. So those who don't believe in God or the afterlife, they see our existence as some sort of huge cosmic accident, don't they? And what that means is that there is no meaning to life or death. I mean, accidents by very nature have no meaning. Life is but a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in their zeal to sort of sell their worldview to the masses, the neo-atheists now declare that searching for meaning in life is stupid. It's a waste of time, they say. Well, of course they're going to say that, because they have nothing to offer on that subject, do they? The problem, though, is that mankind has always searched for meaning. From as far back as we can remember, humans have tried to make sense of our existence. Now, while your average Joe Blow doesn't ponder this every day, when a person is left alone with their thoughts, they turn their attention to the essential questions of life. Who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? The Bible actually tells us why this is, why people turn their attention to this. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has placed eternity into the hearts of men and women. We know intuitively that there's something more than just what we see in this life around us. Now, it's into this confusion about life and death that the Bible speaks volumes, because the Bible has answers for all of those big questions that life poses. And this includes where humanity is going. This is what we're talking about today. History, according to the Bible, is running towards a climax. And Jesus is teaching us about this climax in our passage today, second half of Luke 17. And Jesus outlines this teaching for us for two reasons. The first is to give us hope. What you find when you have a closer look at some of the other worldviews, they are hopeless worldviews. Reincarnation, for example. All we've got to look forward to is coming back again to another circle of life. It is hopeless going round and round in circles. Or that view that life will just go on and on and on, or maybe just peter out one day. Again, hopeless. There's nothing to look forward to. The view of the Bible, however, gives us hope. We, you and I, are moving forward to our final destination that has been planned out for us. The second reason Jesus teaches this about the end, though, is he's giving us a warning. He's warning about the end that is coming. And what he's saying to us is, are you prepared? Are you prepared? That's our big question for today. Are you prepared? Now, there may be some here today who try not to think about the end too much. I mean, all it does is lead to confusion, doesn't it? Or despair? But what I'm hoping the next 20 minutes for you will be useful in giving you something to at least ponder. You know, let's use this 20 minutes to think about those big questions in life. Something to think about. But for most of us, our regulars, what we're going to notice is that this teaching about the end is actually directed at disciples. At people who have already put their faith in Jesus. At people who know where their final destination is going to be anyway. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, knowing where you're going is an important part of our preparation, but that's not it all. That's not all of it. There's something else Jesus wants us to know to be prepared. He's asking his followers, are you prepared for the end? Well, how about we ask for God's help now, and then we'll find out whether we are prepared. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a double-edged sword that can cut right to our very hearts. We call upon your Spirit now to allow this passage to do just that. We're not just looking for head knowledge when we turn to your word, Lord, though that is important, but what we want is for your word to change our hearts. So, Lord, please cut us to the heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look, our passage begins with another question from the Pharisees. See this in verse 20? When will the kingdom of God come? Now, as far as questions go from Pharisees, this one's pretty tame. You know, there's no sort of antagonism in their voice that we can see. There's no trap here either. But what we find when we go a little beneath this question is that this question actually hides the Pharisees' continued rejection of Jesus. This is not your normal question. They are actually making a comment on Jesus here. Because you see, back in Luke 11, the Pharisees, if you recall, accused Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan. It's by Satan that you're driving out Satan. Now, Jesus went and showed them the utter stupidity of such a claim with his famous house divided quote. But then Jesus went on to say this in chapter 11, verse 20. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, fast forward to Luke 17, they are asking Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? What they're basically indicating is that they don't believe Jesus' claim that the kingdom of God has come with him. They're saying, look, casting out demons or healing 10 lepers like he did in last week's passage, that's not enough. The Pharisees are saying, look, when the true Messiah comes, he's going to do different things. So when is he coming? Well, Jesus answers in verse 20, The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The reason the kingdom of God was in their midst is because Jesus was in their midst. Jesus is saying, stop looking for other signs and start looking at the signs right in front of you. I just healed 10 lepers. The kingdom is here, now. And friends, for us today, we are living in the kingdom. You see, with the coming of Jesus, his incarnation, and particularly his death and resurrection, the kingdom has already been inaugurated, already been introduced. The whole message of Jesus is that those who respond to him with childlike faith, we are already in the kingdom right now. Praise God for that. Those who have repented are part of God's kingdom. But the kingdom that we see right here and now is not all there is. In verse 22, Jesus shifts his focus. And he shifts it from the Pharisees and their question to his disciples. Very significant shift. Because what Jesus is saying is, look, more important than knowing that the kingdom has already been inaugurated, introduced, is knowing that one day it's going to be consummated, completed, perfected. A day is coming when the pain and the suffering and the decay and the evil of this present world is going to be brought to an end. And that day is when Jesus returns. And Jesus has four important things to teach us about his return. If you've got your sermon outline there in your news sheet, you can see these four sub-points. Sub-point number one is that Jesus' return is going to be longed for. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." Now this is not just a longing for the end of suffering. This is a longing to see Jesus. To see Jesus. One of the movies that can still bring a tear to my eye every time, that's rare, is the Narnia movie, Prince Caspian. It was on last night. Did anyone watch it last night? One of the other movies that can bring a tear to my eye was on last night as well. I was tossed, like torn between the two. It's The Rock. Seen the movie The Rock, Sean Connery, and what's his name? Nicolas Cage, yeah. It's a very emotional scene in that movie when they crash a Ferrari. I know. But anyway, Prince Caspian, this is the other movie. Right at the end of Prince Caspian, you've got the Pevensey children, all these four kids, and they've just spent a couple of days with Jesus. They've been hanging out with Jesus, that, you know, Aslan, the Jesus figure, basically with Jesus, with Aslan. Now imagine actually spending time with Jesus, with the Son of God, okay, with our Savior, and then having to say goodbye like they had to in that movie. They had to get sent back to London. Now, the music adds to the emotion of it, but imagine hanging out with Jesus like the disciples were, and then having to say goodbye. There's going to be longing to see Jesus again. It's right to long to see Jesus again. But the reason Jesus warns us about our longing for the kingdom is that such longing can allow people to be misled. Have a look at verse 23. "People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them." Friends, if anyone ever says to you, "Oh, look, the Messiah has returned already, come and we'll show him to you," you can automatically reject their claim. You don't need to go see it to write them off. And the reason is that when Jesus returns, he says, "You're going to know about it." There's not going to be people standing there going, "Oh, look, do you think this is it?" All right? The return of Jesus is going to be, point number two, unmistakable. Verse 24. "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." You see, when Jesus returns, every single person on the face of the planet is going to see it. Now, we don't know how this is possible. We don't know how one person standing on one side of the planet is going to see the exact same thing as the person standing on the other side of the planet. We don't know how that's going to work, but that's what's going to happen. It's going to be like another movie, Independence Day. Remember that? When the UFOs broke through the atmosphere, everyone just stopped and stared up at the sky. That's what it's going to be like. The office worker on one side of the planet and the woman sleeping on the other side of the planet, they're going to get out of their house, get out of their office, and just stare up at this spectacle. It's going to be unmistakable. A third thing that Jesus tells us is his return is going to be sudden. It's not going to be immediate. Right? There's things that have to happen first. For example, verse 25, the Son of Man has to suffer. There are other things that have to happen in the meantime. But while we're waiting, it will come all of a sudden. Verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all." You see, just like the days of Noah and the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, he goes on to give the second example, Jesus' return will be sudden. People are just going to be going about their daily activities, buying and selling, and then bam! Jesus will be here. Now, the first thing this tells us is that if anyone ever tells you that they know the date of Jesus' return, again, we can automatically write them off. Automatically reject them. We don't even need to wait for the date to pass to actually say, "You know what, you were wrong," or as it turns out. We can say up front, they're wrong. Jesus says, not even I know the day that I'm coming back. So how on earth are you going to? Do you know how often this happens? People predicting Jesus' return. I looked up Wikipedia this week. It's where ministers get all their important information from. I looked at the list of predicted dates for apocalyptic events. The list of dates of Jesus' return. Now, the list was 5 pages long. I didn't even bother trying to count them. But what I did was I counted the last 100 years. Since 1912, how many, credible predictions about Jesus' return do you think there have been? 87. 87. Now, if we ignore the dozen for the year 2000, there was a bit of a focus around there, but it was only a dozen, right? If we ignore that, that is still every 18 months someone is getting up in the news and saying, Jesus is returning on this date. And for those who are longing to see Jesus, they can be misled by that. Jesus says you cannot predict it. It's coming suddenly. The fourth and final thing Jesus says about his return is it's going to be bittersweet. It's no coincidence that Jesus uses 2 episodes of Old Testament judgment, of terrible judgment, to describe this second coming. It's because his second coming, often called what? Judgment Day, is the day where evil will be brought to an end, where justice will be done, where mankind will be held accountable for their sin. And that day is going to be a bitterly terrifying day for some. Yet these 2 episodes are also stories of salvation. God saved righteous Noah and righteous Lot from this judgment. Now, the reason the Bible describes these 2 men as righteous, that's the word that uses, is because they were right with God. That's why they got saved and everyone else got judged. Now, with the coming of Jesus, the way we get right with God, the way we avoid God's judgment, is really simple. If we go all the way back to the beginning of our sermon series on Luke chapter 13, Jesus said what? Repent, or you will perish. Trusting Jesus at his word and repenting of our sins means we no longer have to face God's judgments. Jesus has faced it for us. Now, those who have listened to Jesus on this and repented, they're going to enjoy the return of Jesus. Those who haven't, they're going to have to face the awful consequences of their sin all by themselves. So how do we prepare for this? This is the question that Jesus is asking. Are you prepared? If we note nothing else from verse 31, we need to take note of the urgency of preparing. And you see, there's going to be no time to prepare when that day comes. There's only going to be time to flee. Have a look at verse 31. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Jesus says, when that day comes, it'll already be too late. No more time for preparation. But if that isn't ominous enough, have a look at verse 34. Now, I tell you, on that night, 2 people will be in bed. 1 will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding grain together on the other side of the globe. Okay, 1 will be taken and the other left. This picture is of 2 distinct groups. 1 is taken for salvation, we believe. Noah and Lot were taken for salvation. The rest are left for judgment. And what these 2 verses tell us is that family attachments or friendly relationships won't protect you. You may have been coming to church for years with your spouse because you want to support them in their Christian beliefs. But on judgment day, you're not going to be able to hang on to them. 1 will be taken for salvation. 1 will be left for judgment. Or maybe you are good friends with a Christian. Maybe you sit next to one in the office. Maybe you have a good neighbour who's a Christian. When judgment day comes, you're not going to be able to stand there and say, oh, look, I'm with him or I'm with her. 1 will be taken the other won't. The only person we can be with on that day who will help us is Jesus. Are you prepared? Now, if you've never given thought to eternity before, you know, I've got to ask you, why not? Why not? I mean, we prepare for retirement, don't we? We're really good at preparing for retirement, but not for eternity. Now, we know eternity's coming. The very fact that we're sitting here talking about eternity means, God has placed it on our hearts. We know that it's coming. It's there. It's obvious. Why don't we start thinking about it? Are you prepared? For the rest of us, though, our regulars, we need to remember this passage is spoken to disciples, verse 22, to people who have put their faith in Jesus, who have repented of their sins, who are not facing judgment. All right, we know where we're going, but Jesus is still warning us here. Are you prepared? Now, to figure this out, we need to ask ourselves one question. This is the question that Dave raised at the beginning. You know, how do you know when you're ready to go on holidays? It's when you're ready to step out the door, isn't it? Everything is ready for you to step out the door and get in your car. How do we know we're prepared for Jesus' return? It's when we can leave this life at any moment. If Jesus were to return right now, would you be happy to drop everything and go? Now, there are two reasons, I think, that Christians sometimes say no to that question. Two things that are holding us back. The first is that there's this particular person I haven't spoken to Jesus about yet. You know, I've been putting it off. I've been afraid to raise the subject with them. But guys, if this passage teaches us anything about the end, whether it's death or Jesus' return, it is that it comes suddenly. We've got to prepare. There's an urgency in Jesus' voice. Now look, when that day comes, I guarantee you, you will not be sitting there watching Jesus judge your friends and family, and you will not be thinking to yourself, you know what, I am so glad I didn't bother those people with the gospel. I'm so glad I wasn't one of those annoying Christians that spoke about Jesus and judgment to them. We're not going to be saying that, are we? I'll tell you what we'll be saying. We'll be saying, why did I wait? Why didn't I act? Why didn't I risk trying harder? Why didn't I risk being one of those annoying Christians to tell them to prepare? Second reason Christians aren't ready to drop everything is because their life is still tied up with earthly things. Oh, I haven't got that promotion I was looking for yet. I've been working hard for that. I haven't gone on that cruise that I've been looking forward to for the last 12 months. I haven't been able to spend my riches yet. Or how about this one? I haven't seen my kids grow up yet. Is there something holding you back? Are you tied to this earth, to things? Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? She looked back at Sodom and turned to a pillar of salt. Now, why did she look back? Because she longed for her life back there. The outside might have been running away from Sodom, but the inside was still back there. Just because we're running to church every Sunday doesn't mean we're running in the right direction on the inside. Lot's wife turned back because that's where her heart was. Where is our heart? Is it looking forward to Jesus' return? Is it praying earnestly every day, your kingdom come? Or are we still? Is our heart still tied up with concerns about this life, focused on earthly stuff? Verse 33 sums it up beautifully. Jesus uses this teaching everywhere, pops up everywhere. What does he say? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Folks, to live this life, seeking everything now, is actually denying ourselves the life of true happiness. But if we're ready to give this up in an instant, then we're on the path to glory. Are you prepared?